The book of Ephesians, chapter 1. The book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And I want to read in verses 3, beginning in verse number 3, and then perhaps down through about verse 14. Ephesians, chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory." And that's the reading of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And of course, somewhat of a familiar passage of Scripture and full of great neat doctrinal truth and teaching that we see over and over again, I trust, in our churches. I'm going to be directing your attention, first of all, to a thought in verse number 13. We read there about the gospel of your salvation. Now, I don't know, I don't have a title for my message tonight, but I'm going to be speaking to you primarily about salvation. You know, the Bible has so much to say about salvation. Yes. Jonah chapter 2, verse number 9 reminds us that salvation is of the Lord. Amen. In the book of Acts chapter 4, verse number 12, Simon Peter said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Amen. And then we find in the Gospel of Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the story of Zacchaeus, but the Bible says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." These are familiar verses. Ephesians chapter 2, just across the page in your Bible, in verse number 8, says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." In the book of Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 25, the Bible tells us that he is able also, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." He lives to save, and he is able to save. In the book of Titus chapter 3 and verse number 5, the Bible says, "Not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." Back in the book of Psalm, the Bible says, "The salvation of the righteous is of the Lord." I'm trying to think of some of these different verses of Scripture that you're familiar with, aren't you? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 says that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so we have these verses of Scripture. We have many different verses of Scripture that teach and talk about salvation. And "believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And that thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." And Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, this is a big subject. You know, when we talk about salvation, we really are talking about something that in the Bible, it deals with things all the way from eternity past when God has chosen the people in Christ Jesus unto salvation. We're talking about things that God has done in eternity past and reaching all the way into eternity future. And the true doctrine of salvation would include such doctrines as foreknowledge and predestination and calling and redemption and reconciliation and propitiation, conviction, repentance, faith, regeneration, forgiveness, justification, sanctification, preservation, depravity, grace, substitution, imputation, and many, many more. I mean, when we talk about salvation, we think that, well, it's just a little thing. I tell you what, it's never been a little thing.
Amen.
It's such a wonderful and such a great thing. There are at least six or seven descriptive, I don't know how else to say it, but there are descriptive phrases of salvation that I especially like. And let me tell you, in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, verse 18, it says, I have waited patiently for thy salvation, O Lord. Thy salvation. It belongs to the Lord, and it's His prerogative and His work alone, and He gives it to whom He will, and He withholds it according to His sovereign will as well. It's His salvation. Thy salvation. In the book of Hebrews, the Bible talks about so great salvation. And how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I like that. And in the book of Jude, only has one chapter, and the Bible speaks about the common salvation. Now, that doesn't mean in the sense of trite or certainly not common in the sense of unimportant, but it's talking about those of us who are saved. And whether it be now, today, or in years gone by, or even in the years in the future, God has given to His people a common salvation. It's common to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's another phrase I like. Salvation which is in Christ Jesus. And then in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 12, the Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's not working for our salvation, but working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And the Bible says there, your own salvation. Now, in verse 13 that I've read, Paul said, in whom also ye also trusted, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The gospel of your salvation. And I want you to think with me about some, maybe five or six main points tonight that I want to draw to your attention about the gospel of your salvation. I trust you can say you've been saved by the grace of God, and here's something that here's a passage of Scripture that maybe is very precious to you. I hope that it will be, at least after we've looked at some things here. In verse number 12, to begin with, here's my first point. This is a salvation that is designed for a divine praise. Look in verse number 12. That we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. The salvation of God, which is so great, and God has now given it to His people, and we can say it is our salvation, but it is for the glory of God from beginning to end. There's a lot of preaching today of a type of a gospel, and I don't say this the true gospel. Many have perverted the gospel of Christ. Many have taken the gospel of Christ and turned it into another gospel, which Paul said is actually not another gospel. I mean, you can only when you perverted the true message of the grace of God, that good news, it's no longer good news. So, which is not another, but there be some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And Paul said, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Very, very strong language. But there are a lot of so-called gospels being preached in our world today. They're only false delusions, and one of the ways in which you can tell that, one of the ways in which we as saved people judge, when we look into the Word of God, and we see that the true gospel of Jesus Christ gives the glory to God Himself, that in all things the Father should be glorified in the Son. That is the reason for everything. I preached a couple of weeks ago at a conference at Bryan Station, and that was the thought. And I said to the people, I don't know if you've heard about the scientists who have been searching for a toe. A toe. Have you heard about that? They're looking for a toe. Now, I'm not talking about a toe of Bigfoot, or I'm not talking about a toe of some extinct dinosaur or something like that. But it's actually an abbreviation. Theory of everything. They're looking for a theory of everything. Now, as Christians, we don't have to go to theory, and we don't have to depend upon the scientist, and we don't have to even guess or come up with our different ideas that maybe this is. We know what the cause and the reason for everything is. It's that the Father might be glorified in the Son.
Amen.
That's it.
Amen.
And when we talk about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of God is the great object or objective, the primary objective and the main objective and the only objective that God, in sending His Son, I know you can say, well, it's for the salvation of sinners. I'm thankful for that. But even in that, it's for the glory of God.
Amen.
That God might be glorified. Salvation never allows us to glory in our flesh. You look over a page in your Bible, chapter 2 of Ephesians, and verse number 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us, through Christ Jesus. That is, that again, that God, even in eternity, might receive the praise. And the Bible says back in the book of Psalm, chapter 115, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory. And I hope that in our lives, day after day, if we are saved, we will recognize that we'd be careful of maintain good works, and we're to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven.
Amen.
So this salvation, which the Bible speaks about, is designed for divine praise. Here's a second thing. In verse number 13, this salvation that God has given to His people is based upon a divine trust. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. In whom ye also trusted. Here is the salvation is based upon a divine trust. And I want you, in fact, I want you look where it says in verse 12, to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. Who first trusted in Christ. Now, maybe that could be explained in a couple of different ways. But I am somewhat of the opinion that this is a reference to God the Father, who first and before the foundation of the world, who trusted His elect and all of His purposes of grace to Christ. Now, it may be understood in different ways. I've thought about this, and I think it can be understood in different ways, this passage of Scripture. But the Bible says in the book of John, chapter 6, Jesus said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." And I believe that the Bible teaches in this passage of Scripture, in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, and many other places, I believe the Bible teaches there is a great number that no man can number out of Adam's fallen, sinful, depraved, spiritually dead race, that before the world began, God chose and gave to His Son a people in covenant. And the Lord Jesus Christ in that covenant agreed that in the process of time He would come from heaven, taking upon Him the human flesh to die in the place of those people for their salvation, that He might give life to those whom the Father had given Him, that He might give to them eternal, everlasting life. Who was it that first trusted in Christ? It may not be the only explanation for this passage of Scripture, but I know that my salvation is based upon a divine trust and an agreement and a covenant, if you please, between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, each one pledging to the other. And of course, the work of the Godhead is not something we can easily divide. I'm not saying we can divide it up. But yet there within the covenant of grace, there were a people who were saved not on the basis of who we are, because God didn't look down through time and say, "Now I'm going to, if you have this idea, I hope you'll change your idea as you look at the Word of God," because God didn't look down through time and say, "Well, here's an individual who in the process is going to put their faith and trust in me." The fact of the matter is, none of us would have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ had not God, first of all, taken the initiative, which goes all the way to eternity past, and which goes into the work of the Holy Spirit, which goes into a whole lot of things, and He drew us unto Himself.
Amen.
Some people think this, though. They think, well, God looked down through time, and He saw who all was going to trust Him. He said, "Those are the ones I'm going to choose. Those are the ones I'm going to elect." That's not the Scriptures. And Jesus said, "All that the Father giveth me," and there in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, that word "giveth," when you have that those words in our English translation end with the letters ETH, that's a reference to a present work of conversion and of regeneration. "Those that the Father giveth me." But then in verse number 39 of that same chapter, it's "hath given." God has given, and God also giveth in the process of time, I believe, to the Lord Jesus. And I'm saying the Father trusted Christ from everlasting. And now by the grace of God, you and I who are saved, we have also trusted in Him. By the grace of God, we have believed through grace. And for by grace are you saved through faith. And there was a day and a time in my life as a young boy, and I didn't understand everything that was going on, and perhaps you didn't understand what was going on when God saved you. You know, it's somewhat like when you were born. You know, I was right there when I was born. But I can't... Some of you maybe can remember all about it, but I can't remember one thing about it. And there were other people who later on had to testify, and I had certain records that were given to me, and they said, "Yes, you were born in such and such a place at such and such a time," and I believe that. I've taken that by faith, and I've received that. But I didn't know, as far as my personal knowledge was concerned. Now, this is not the hard shell doctrine, I suppose, you know, you're saved and don't know it. But I didn't know, when God saved me, I didn't know altogether what God was doing. You see?
Right.
But as the time went on, I had a teacher once in a Bible school who said that probably 95% of what we know and believe about salvation and our own salvation in Christ, as far as the knowledge of it, it's something we have learned after we were saved. It wasn't something we knew at the time we were saved or even before we were saved. But we've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hearing the word of truth, the gospel, it says, in whom ye also trusted.
Amen.
After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Because the message of the gospel of God is a message of truth, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And as I said to you, I think it was last night or maybe the night before, in the book of Peter, the Bible says we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And we are so in need always of the word of God.
Amen.
To trust.
Amen.
If you just take something because the preacher says it, you know, the preacher might be telling you the truth, but if you believe something just because the preacher said it, if that's, then you're not believing God, you're believing the preacher.
Amen.
Little Johnny comes to you and says, I want the car keys. And you said, says who? And little Johnny says, I do. And you say, not doing. And little Johnny says, Mama says so. All right, now we've got some authority. Now we've got some authority there, you see. Mama says. Little Johnny's just been the messenger. But you say, not so, when he says, I say so. That means nothing but when Mama says so. Oh, all right. A preacher who stands before you and preaches the truth, that's wonderful. But you don't believe the message just because the preacher says it.
Amen.
It's because God says it.
Amen.
That's the authority. That's the basis of our trust in the Lord.
Amen.
Now in the third place, and this goes right hand in hand with what I've just now been saying, that this salvation, the gospel of your salvation, this salvation of God is made known by the word of truth, the gospel. This is God's ordained means. And the word of truth centers in a person.
Amen.
We are not saved by believing a doctrine, although certainly the person in whom we believe is defined very clearly, I believe, as being that right person because of the doctrine. Okay? Our faith and trust is in the person of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And the Bible gives to us the doctrine, the teaching. Who is this one in whom we put our faith and our trust? The doctrines of the Bible define Him. Tell us who He is. He is God manifest in the flesh. The Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ is God. And He is the eternal Son of God, this one in whom we believe. The Bible teaches, the doctrines teach us who He is. And the teaching of the Scripture is that this eternal God was made manifest in the flesh. He is defined by the incarnation in human flesh. Now that word incarnation, you know, it means the enfleshment. The Bible says in the Gospel of John chapter 1 that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. You ladies maybe have ever had a carnation, a flower carnation. I think they dye them different colors these days, but actually, by definition, that means a flesh-colored flower. Or if you've talked about a carnivorous animal, that's a flesh-eating animal. If you've ever eaten chili con carne, that means chili with meat in it, right? And you go to a carnival. Maybe we shouldn't. But that's a place where people really give way to the flesh and things like that. When we talk about the incarnation, we're talking about the enfleshment, the eternal God, some 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth, and He was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The faith, the truth of the gospel, is the truth about a person. Our faith centers in a person, and this person is God. And this person has been incarnate in human flesh. And the Bible describes Him also as sinless in His life and holy in His character. As Jesus walked here upon the earth, the Bible says He knew no sin. There was no guile found in His mouth. And even though there were times when people would accuse Him of blasphemy or accuse Him of sin, accuse Him of breaking the Sabbath day, yet we know as saved people that indeed and in truth the Lord Jesus Christ never sinned. Amen. And it's been back a few years ago now, but I read the results of a Barna poll, or maybe it was a Pew poll, or one of those kind of polls that they take. And here throughout the United States, a lot of religious people, many who professed to be saved, born-again Christians, and yet one of the questions, and maybe I don't exactly remember exactly the figure, but one of the questions had to do with whether these people, now who profess to be saved, do you believe that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life? And if I'm not mistaken, it was right around 50% several years ago who questioned, who doubted, who said, no, we're not really sure that Jesus lived a sinless life. Now, I want to say to you, unless Jesus is the sinless Son of God, He could not be our Savior.
Amen.
And one of the ways in which this person in whom we have put our trust is defined in the Bible, He is defined by His sinless life and His holy character. And He is also defined in the Bible. There's many ways, but He's defined by His sacrificial substitutionary death upon the cross of Calvary, that He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. With His stripes we're healed.
Amen.
And what the Lord Jesus Christ did in going to Calvary, He did as a sacrifice, and He did as a substitute for His people. He stood in my place, and He took my sin, He took my guilt, He took my hell.
Amen.
Now, I don't know if I really can fully understand this, but I believe that a person who dies without the salvation, which is the free gift of God, and dies in his sin, I believe that that individual goes to hell forever and forever and forever and forever and forever. I don't believe there's any end to hell.
Amen.
But the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, and we say that He was crucified, nailed to the cross about 9 o'clock in the morning, and He died giving up the ghost, yielding up His spirit at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So for 6 hours, He hung upon the cross. And I don't think that any of us can begin to understand all of the suffering that He endured during that time. We can only see, in fact, if we can see it all, we can only see really primarily the outward suffering. We can't understand, we can't begin to understand what He suffered in His soul. But I believe that He suffered our hell.
Amen.
I believe that He took my hell. If I died without the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that I'd be there forever and forever. How can Jesus in 6 hours take the hell and pay the equivalent of my hell and of every believer on the cross in 6 hours? It's not because of how long He hung there per se. It's because of who He is, that He is that eternal person, God manifest in the flesh.
Amen.
Because He is an eternal person, He could take all of my eternity in hell. And by the way, He can also give to me eternal everlasting life. This person in whom we put our trust is defined in the Bible by His resurrection, His ascension, and His present representation of His people at the right hand of God in heaven. This is the one in whom we put our faith and our trust. By the grace of God, this one who is coming again, he is defined in the Scriptures. Our faith is in the person, and the person is defined by the doctrines that we find in the New Testament. So, what I'm saying to you is that this salvation, this person is made known unto us by the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. He is our salvation.
Amen.
He's our peace. He's our hope. He's our forgiveness. He's everything.
Amen.
Then in verse number 13, I want you to see that the saved are secured by a divine seal. Now there's the divine design of praise. There's the divine trust. There is this divine word of truth, the gospel. And then there's this divine seal. In verse number 13, the Bible says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, that after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." Now this is mentioned as an experience of faith, but is actually mentioned in the context there after our faith, because our salvation is only through faith attested. God has had a plan for me from before the foundation of the world. And my salvation has been secured by God's plan and by the death of Jesus. But I did not enter into the experience of that salvation until I believed.
Amen.
Until God working in my heart, the Holy Spirit of God convicting me, quickening me. So this isn't a second work of grace, but this is certainly all a work of grace. And the word "after" there in verse number 13 is not necessarily a time sequence, but it's an experience sequence. In my experience, now that I'm saved, the Holy Spirit of God has come to live within my body and within my heart. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into my heart, crying, "Abba, Father." And my body is the temple of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
And James said, "Don't you know that the spirit that dwelleth in you lusteth to envy? If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his."
Amen.
So if you're saved, Christ Jesus, by His Spirit, dwells within your heart and life.
Amen.
Now, I'm not talking about a feeling. I know that there are certain feelings that are perhaps things that accompany salvation as God sees fit. But I heard a preacher once, he said that when he was saved as a young boy, that he went home and he laid in bed and he just felt the Holy Spirit jumping all over in his chest. I think that gives a wrong impression. Now the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. When we're saved, the Holy Spirit of God bears witness. And I think that one of the ways, one of the main ways in which the Holy Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're the Son of God, is because when you listen to the Word of God being preached, or you listen to the Word of God being read, or you listen to the Word of God being taught, there's something in your heart that says, "Amen, that's right, I agree with that, that's true."
Amen.
I think that's one of the main ways. The Holy Spirit of God bears witness to the truth. And He bears witness in the hearts of His people, therefore, that we are the sons of God. And the Holy Spirit of God, who has come to live within my heart, the Bible teaches different things that the Holy Spirit is doing in my life, but here the Bible says that He's the seal. I'm sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, you all could teach me a whole lot about putting up things that you get out of your garden and saying, "I'm going to can the green beans and I'm going to can the tomato juice and all of that kind of thing." But I've done it. Hey, I've done it. And I think I've done it probably just like you've done it. Now, my job, My job is when my wife gets the green beans in the jars and the hot water and the salt, my job is to put the lid and the ring on it and tighten it down as firm as I can and put it into the bath water, you see. That's my job. She needs me for that. And then after they've been there in the water for the appointed time, we take them out and we put them either on the towel or where we're going to put them, bring them out, and then we're listening for the ping, you know? And when you hear the ping, it's sealed, right? Now, God has sealed His people with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that seal cannot and will not be broken. It is a seal and a guarantee of the security of the believer that every person whom God has chosen in eternity past, given to the Son, Christ Jesus has died for them, the Holy Spirit has quickened them, they've been born again, now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and every person who's been really and truly saved is saved for eternity.
Amen. Amen.
I'm talking about the security of the believer.
Amen.
Now, I'm not talking about the security of the make-believer. I'm talking about the security of the believer. A person who has really and truly been saved. I'm not talking about a person who's walked down an aisle. I'm not even talking about a person who's been baptized. I'm not even talking about a person who's sung in the choir and taught a Sunday school. Those things may be in the life of a saved person. But I'm talking about a person who has really and truly been born again by the grace of God. I'm persuaded that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And he's sealed his people in Christ Jesus with this divine seal. And there's not a thing in this world, Paul said, neither things present nor things to come, not height, not depth, no creature, neither principalities nor powers, any other creature, is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
And I thank God that the Holy Spirit of God dwells within the lives of His people sometimes. Now, we're sealed. We don't lose that relationship, but sometimes, unfortunately, through our sin, which we're not always willing to confess, we grieve the Holy Spirit and we quench the Holy Spirit. And it was as we would push Him aside into a corner, and we're not actually controlled and always led by the Holy Spirit in some things as we ought to be. May God help us in that thing.
Amen.
So, our salvation is assured by this divine pledge. The Holy Spirit, His seal, is a mark of ownership. It is a mark of authority. It is a mark of safekeeping. Because He has put this mark upon us, this mark of His ownership, the Bible says in verse 14 that He is the earnest of our inheritance. That is, He's the down payment of our inheritance, assuring us until the day of the resurrection or the day of... You know, we haven't been... Yes, I'm totally saved, but my body hasn't yet been redeemed.
Right.
It will be, because that's part of the assuring work of God and His earnest. But our bodies will one day be made like unto His glorious body and ushered into the glorious liberty of the children of God, our body as well as our soul, brought into the glorification of salvation, eternal in the heavens, the personal enjoyment of the divine pledge of assurance. Now, notice what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the personal enjoyment. The personal enjoyment of the divine pledge of assurance will be experienced in proportion to our walk in the paths of righteousness and yieldedness to the Holy Spirit. That's why I said a moment ago, there are times when we quench the Holy Spirit. And there are times when we grieve the Holy Spirit. And in those times when we have quenched the Holy Spirit, and by sin, not walking in the paths of righteousness, the witness of the Holy Spirit oftentimes becomes, even in our own mind, a thing of cloudy doubt. You say, preacher, do you believe that a person can be saved and doubt his salvation? Certainly, I do. Different things that bring that about. I wonder if we couldn't use John the Baptist as an illustration of that when he was down in prison. And he called to him two of his disciples. And he said, I want you to go where Jesus is because I can't go myself. But go where Jesus is and ask him. This is in Luke chapter 7. Ask him, art thou he that should come, or are we looking for another? Now, John had been preaching about Jesus. In fact, he had been spending his time pointing people to Jesus and saying, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And now apparently he has some doubts. He's in jail. Things are not necessarily working out exactly as he thought in his own human mind they ought to be worked out. Jesus is not really coming to the front as a political leader. And he's there in jail where his mind is somewhat idle. You know, when you have the idle mind is the devil's workshop. The Bible tells us that we need to think upon those things which are honest and just and lovely and of good report. I think that, and I may preach about that yet this week, about the thoughts that in our Christian life so oftentimes sidetrack us from really serving the Lord and enjoying the blessings of the Lord. But the personal enjoyment of that divine assurance will be experienced, and that peace. You know what it says in Isaiah? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Years ago, a preacher said, if you trust the Lord as a Christian, if you trust him 75%, you'll have 75% peace. If you trust him 90%, you'll have 90% peace. If you trust him 100%, you'll have 100% peace. Amen. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And the enjoyment of the peace and the enjoyment of the assurance and the enjoyment of the blessings of God because of that are experienced by us, are really experienced in our life in proportion to our walk in the paths of righteousness and yieldedness to the Holy Spirit. Salvation is God's work. What must you do to be saved? Well, first of all, let me say, in one sense, there's absolutely nothing you can do to be saved.
Right.
But then in another sense, and this is right too, Brother Larry, in another sense, when the Philippian jailer asked, he received the answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.
Amen.
In one sense, there's absolutely nothing you can do to be saved. But in another sense, if you're lost and you do nothing, you never will be saved.
Amen.
But the Holy Spirit of God, through the Word of God, calls upon us to repent and to believe the gospel. God must work that work of grace, but you must trust in the Savior. As He works in you, He will draw you, He will bring you. And the question, I suppose, tonight is, can you? Will you? And I exhort you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.
Amen.
Somebody said, well, what if I'm not one of the... You know, somebody said, Charles Spurgeon once, suppose that I'm not one of the elect. Charles Spurgeon said, suppose you are.
Amen.
And then he said, better yet, Why don't you just stop supposing and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ?
Amen.
That's better yet. Suppose you're not one of the elect. I don't believe that. Neither you nor I can see into the council halls of heaven and see what God has designed and purposed and whom He has chosen even before the foundation. We can't see that.
Amen.
But what we do know is that when men and women, boys and girls will receive through faith the message of the gospel, the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and the Holy Spirit of God says, you've got it. I mean, He bears witness, doesn't He? And the Holy Spirit of God bears witness. Then it's not a matter. If a preacher can talk you into salvation, a preacher can also talk you out of salvation. But if God, in His grace, brings you into salvation, not all the preachers or all the false teachers in the world can talk you out of it because you weren't talked into it to begin with.
Amen.
It's not a thing to just... And you need the Lord.